The title of our sermon is Radical Change, the Transforming Power of Jesus Christ. I came home, typical Saturday. What do I do on a Saturday? Yard sales in the season, right? So out yard sailing, come home with a bunch of junk, lay it on the table, trying to explain to Sarah the worth of it. She's not buying it at that time. And, you know, she's looking at this stuff, and she starts talking, and she says, you know, you've had a lot of experience with yard sailing. You have a lot of stories. You've seen a lot of different things. You've learned a whole bunch of information. And you've met a whole bunch of different people. She said, you should write a book. And then she turns around and she goes, well, as a matter of fact, you already have. And she hands me this book. And it's a thick book. And the title of the book is Garage Sale Guru, Becoming the First in Line and the Last to Leave, which is actually very, very true about me. I'm there, hour early, last to leave, picking through it. And you open it up, and there's chapters like The Early Bird Gets the Bargain, The Art of Negotiation, and so on and so on. So I did not write this book. So anyone who saw it on Facebook, I didn't write that book. You know who wrote the book? AI wrote the book. And that's kind of where it gets a little bit scary, because this book is full of chapters. It tells a story. It's a self-help book for how, and actually gives some really, really good advice. You just fill in some things, and there you go. You fill in the essential elements of the story, and there you have it, or the essential elements of the book, and there you have it. And it actually flows perfectly with what we're going to be doing today, because we're looking at a narrative. We're looking at a story. So what if I did want to write a book? What if I wanted to be an author? What are some of the essential elements? And I listed them here, and I want you to tell me if with these elements, I have what makes a really good narrative story. What's essential to this story? So you have conflict. You have conflict and resolution, actually. You have emotion, right? You need a lot of emotion in a story. You need setting. You need a point of view, the author's point of view. That's kind of most likely displayed through the characters. You need strong characters. You definitely need a plot and a theme, character dialogue, antagonist, important character. How about the foil? We're going to talk about the foil. The falling action, the rising action, the climax, the original setting, the new setting, the scene change, and the tension. So if I have all of these elements, does that make a good story? Agree or disagree? Am I missing anything? Did you say I'm missing anything? Well, it's interesting that maybe some of you don't see what I'm missing. There's one character that I'm missing. One character. You can't have a story, really, a good story, without him or her. The protagonist. The hero. We're going to talk about a true story today. And I think part of the problem is that we often do this. We leave Christ out of stories. We leave him out of the stories, the lives of others, and out of our own story. And without him in the story, the main theme of this story is absolutely impossible. And the main theme of this story is change, And not just change, but a radical change. And the only way, the only way that this change, this radical change is possible is because Jesus Christ, intervenes in this story, and it changes everything. There are really three changes that take place in this story. This story is known for the conversion of Saul, right? Everyone knows that? Well, I'm going to argue that there's really three conversions that take place. There's the conversion of Saul, there's the conversion of Ananias, and there's the conversion of the entire situation. And one plays off another, and none of those conversions or none of those radical changes are possible apart from Jesus Christ. We're going to look at four scenes. There's actually five scenes, but I combined the one scene, not because I have a financial budget, but I have a temporal budget. So we're going to combine, and we're going to do four scenes. And I titled all these scenes as kind of what is happening and the introductions to of certain characters. So the first scene's called Murderous Respiration, Meet the Antagonist, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I went online and I wanted to look up what people say about Jesus Christ if they hate him. And people who are antagonistic to Christianity and Jesus Christ. And when you go online and look for stuff like that, you're definitely going to find a ton of information. I want you to listen to two of these excerpts that I took from a blog or from like a question answer session. The first one is under the title, Why I Hate Jesus Christ. Why I Hate Jesus. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why I hate him. Because if he just didn't say that, then my parents and I could still have a close relationship. Because he said such damning words, I am forced to accept that my parents and I will never be able to find common ground. Even if we have similar values, even if we agree on some important things, they will always just dismiss me. They will always be worried for me, just because of the simple fact I don't believe in Jesus Christ, because I disagree with Jesus on some things. So I don't just not believe, I hate. I hate him. And if he wasn't real, I hate whoever created that monster. That monster who seriously meant it when he said that he came to divide families. Anyone who wants to divide families, whoever wants to cause a rift between some of the most important, meaningful, and intimate relationships is a terrible person with many, many issues. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Someone commenting on hating Christians. I'm right there with you. And the more Christians try to force their junk on the rest of us, the more I hate them. They're taking away women's individual rights. They're banning books on LGBTQ+ content. They're trying to turn our tax-funded schools into indoctrination centers. And then he swears at them. The only positive that I see to Christianity is that the more fascist they become, the more people will hate them. So to all of you Christians out there, keep right on doing what you're doing, because when all the baby boomers die, Christianity is going to die with them. Nobody under the age of 50, I'm going to say argue right here, we have some proof that people under the age of 50 can stand you people anymore. Take a look at your church on a Sunday. Compare the heads and compare the people to under 30. You're literally killing your own religion. May it rest in peace. Let me ask you something. You got hope for these people after I read this? Now, let me say, if you know an individual like this, do you think you're going to try to bring up Christianity to them? Do you think you're going to have a lot of encouragement when it comes to Christianity? These people are far removed from the gospel, aren't they? They're not just apathetic, they're antagonistic, right? How many people maybe know people like this? Just completely antagonistic to the gospel. Good. We all know people like that. Let me add this. What if they formed a group? What if one of them said, I'm going to be the leader of a new group, and as a matter of fact, I'm going to go and I'm going to ask the Supreme Court to give me orders to bring people together, throw them in prison, beat them, and maybe even kill them if necessary for believing in Jesus Christ. Now we're actually where Saul's at. Enter the antagonist, enter Saul. Because Saul is not just taking words, he's not just speaking words, he's actually carrying this out. He wants to throw Christians in prison. We know the first time we met Saul, what is he doing? He's watching the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity, in approval. Saul's not just speaking, his whole air, the air in which Saul breathes, is an air of animosity, murder, and threats against Christianity. We all know the song, "This is the air I breathe." Sorry, I know, that's terrible. "Your holy prayer," right? It's all about God and a life in love with God. Saul's air, his atmosphere, as one commentator says, is threats and murder. That's his life. He lives. Saul lives for persecuting Christians at this point. That's his ambition. That is his ambition. Like what John Stott says about him. And I want you to remember a phrase. It's a phrase that comes up right in the beginning. And the phrase is "against the disciples." Put that phrase in your back pocket. John Stott says this about Saul. "This then was the man, more wild animal than human being, who in a few days' time would be converted and baptized a Christian. But at this point, he was in absolutely no mood to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. His heart was filled with hatred, and his mind was poisoned with prejudice. Later on, in his own language, he's going to say that he was obsessed with raging fury," Acts 26:11. Raging fury. Not just apathetic, but completely antagonistic. He says, "If we had met him as he left Jerusalem for Damascus, and we told him, 'Hey, Saul, you're going to become a Christian in a few days' time, and you're actually going to be proclaiming the gospel of Christ,' he probably would have killed us. And he would have absolutely ridiculed the idea. But Stott says, yet this was the case. Why? Because he left out of his calculations the sovereign grace of God." That's our problem. That's our problem. And I think this whole story is about that. What do we expect God to do for people? We leave out the calculations of the sovereign grace of God in order to change individuals. I want you to take that first part, and I want you to cross out Saul's name, and I want you to pick a person in your mind. Pick a person that maybe you've been witnessing to for years, and you just think that person is so hard-hearted against Christianity, there is no way they're ever going to come to the gospel. And then I want you to take that person's life and compare it with this. Is that person this far gone? Are they beyond the reach of Jesus Christ? And I'm sure right now, remember, Luke is writing to the early Christians as they're facing persecution. He's telling them something. He's like, "Hey, don't worry. Look at what happens here." You and I have no idea who God is working on and how suddenly, all of that person can change, or God can begin to change them in an instant. And actually, that brings up our next scene here as we change scenes. Sudden revelation. Enter Jesus Christ, our hero and protagonist. Verses 3 through 9. As he was traveling, it happened. He was approaching Damascus. He's right at the doorstep. He's almost to his goal, right? And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing nobody. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. There's a book titled Enter the Protagonist, and talks all about the importance of the protagonist in a story. I want you to listen to what they say about this on the back cover. In the vast expanse of storytelling, protagonists emerge as celestial bodies around which the entire narrative orbits. They are the cosmic forces that propel us beyond the boundaries of our reality, inviting us to traverse the captivating landscapes meticulously crafted by our authors. Picture a literary cosmos where every protagonist is a constellation, guiding readers through the celestial tapestry of human experience. At the heart of every tale, at the heart of every tale lies a protagonist, an individual whose existence is woven into the fabric of the narrative, influencing its every twist and turn. Influencing its every twist and turn. Enter Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ entered into this world, the world changed. And Jesus Christ is still entering into the lives of individuals and changing those individuals. Amen? He's the hero of every story. And here, our villain meets up with the hero, but the change and the result is very, very different from what we expect, isn't it? We expect the hero to come in. There's the adversary. There he is, whether he's riding a horse or not. I don't think he was riding a horse. I think he's walking. He's probably running. And there he is. He's making a beeline for Damascus. He's going to Damascus because the Jews, the Christians, the early Jewish Christians have not separated from the synagogue. So he knows that there's going to be a bunch of people who are following the way. It's like going to a stocked pond for fishing. And there he is. He's going to where the fish are, and he's going to round all these people. He's just outside. He could see his goal, but guess who enters into the story? Jesus Christ. And he stops them in his tracks, and Jesus is doing the same today. Jesus can change or begin to change, because I'm going to argue that the change for Saul is not complete until really the end of our story, but he can begin to change any individual, no matter how antagonistic to the gospel, no matter how hard-hearted they are. He can change them just like that. He can begin to change them in an instant. And guess what? We're not even there at this point, right? It's just Jesus. That's what I love about this story. It's just Jesus begins to implement this radical change by giving Saul divine revelation. He opens his eyes. Well, he actually closes his eyes, but in a sense, he is opening his eyes. What I really like about this, I think it's kind of interesting. I don't know, I'm going to say it's there. What was Saul going to do? He was going to go put people in prison, right? So you put people in prison. Is there a way out of prison? Well, no, unless someone opens the door, right? So you're surrounded. You're surrounded by a cell. What does Jesus do? He puts them in a prison of light. Do you see that? The light is what? All around him. Saul can't escape. Isn't that great? Once Jesus Christ gets a hold of an individual, guess what? There's no way out. Once you are found by the hound of heaven, that's it. Game over. Right? He puts him in a prison of light. He opens up his eyes by beginning to reveal himself to him. And the one of the first things that he reveals is really, really important. As a matter of fact, it's a revelation not just for Saul. So light is always associated with revelation. When you see light in the scriptures, it's revelation. God's revealing something to someone at that time. He's opening them up to receive the message that he has for them. One of the first things he reveals, not just to Saul, but to the church, and I think we need to hear this. Everything that happens to the church happens to Jesus Christ. And let's narrow that down. Everything that happens to you, Jesus knows very, very well, doesn't he? Jesus cares about his people. And the persecution that the church faces is actually a persecution against Christ himself. It actually could be, when Jesus says this, that actually leads Paul later on to write the what? The body of Christ. And how when something happens to the body of Christ, it's happening to Christ. So when something is happening to you, it's happening to Christ. Christ knows it. He knows the situation that you're in. He knows the suffering that you're facing. He especially knows the suffering of his bride, the church. And what irritates him. Isn't that a great connection? So we're never left alone. And Jesus can enter in at any moment, and completely change what an individual is doing to us, or completely change any situation that we find ourselves in. Here he begins to open the eyes of Saul. And he does so through divine revelation. There's a bunch of truths that are revealed here. Number one is Jesus is alive. I don't think Saul can argue that point anymore. Right? He's like, all right, I'm Jesus. Oh, okay. So number one, check. Jesus Christ suffered, died, was buried, and Jesus Christ rose again. And the resurrected Jesus Christ is still revealing himself to people today. He's alive. I think we forget he's alive. And when we forget he's alive, we forget that he can do things just like this. This is an overnight experience, right? You could one day be talking to someone, they could be spewing out hatred of Jesus Christ. The next morning, wake up, and they could be like, hey, can I come to church with you? What happened to you? Well, Jesus is alive, so I'm going to start learning more about him. That's what happens. He reveals, he says, just by appearing, he knows he's alive. Number two, conviction of sin. He points out Saul's specific sin. This is good for us, too, with regards to the gospel and gospel presentation. What's the sin? Well, he's persecuting Christians. His pride, his arrogance, the sin of not actually following God. He's gonna in another account of this, he says, you're kicking against the goads. You're just kicking against. The goads were things to help cattle, right? To move cattle, and they're spiked. So when you kick against them, that's going to hurt. So all he's doing is hurting himself. Jesus reveals his sin to him. And with Jesus's identification with the church, he's actually verifying everything the church has said up until this point. I want you to think about that one. You have no idea when you're talking to an individual. And there you go. You go over. I have people like this in my life. I think one individual in particular, constantly giving the gospel, constantly giving. And it's just not clicking. It's not clicking. And you're like, when are they ever going to get it? Well, guess what? Here's the moment. Here's a moment when Saul gets it, right? And you don't think he's like, oh, yeah, everything they said is true. And there's that moment in that person's life when God opens up their minds to understand the gospel. And he's like, that's true. Well, if Jesus is alive, and if I'm persecuting Christians and Jesus is saying I'm persecuting him, then everything these Christians have been telling me about the gospel up until this point is fact. And that may come back like that and be like, yeah, every time. All that person said, it's true. He continues to reveal Saul's condition by blinding him. His eyes are open, but he can't see. That is the nature of spiritual blindness. There's a bunch of people out in our world today, their eyes are open, but they just cannot see. We have to recognize that. And who needs to open their eyes? Christ. But Christ is going to use us to do it, as we're going to see. He humbles him. He falls to the ground, right? He's on the ground. And now, this guy who for years led his own life now needs to be led by somebody else. That's the one of the major pieces of this. Jesus Christ needs to come down and take us off the throne. And that's what he does for Saul. And that's what he continues to do for people today. I want to say, the change, however, the radical change is not complete. Not just yet. There's definitely a change. Saul's now following orders, right? Instead of seeking orders, he's following orders. So he's obedient, but it's not there yet because Jesus Christ has to change someone else, and that's you and me. It leads us to our third scene, questioning the mission, the potential foil. Verses 10 through 19a. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all of those who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now enters Ananias. Who's Ananias? Well, Ananias is an obscure character. We really never hear about him again. He's an obscure character that just enters, and he is a, keyword, disciple. That's a key point here. He's a disciple. And he's also, I'm going to argue, the potential foil. He's not really the foil, so to speak, because he changes. And he changes because he allows Christ to change him. What is the foil? So the foil is a character like us that needs to change. The almost foil here is Ananias. In movies and TV shows and books, a foil is a character who contrasts with another character. There's a contrast there. Usually, it's the protagonist, the main character. And the reason that this happens is to highlight the protagonist, the hero's personality, the goodness of the hero, which is actually what is happening here in this story. By the contrast, Jesus is highlighted. Some stories use a subplot as a foil to the main plot. It is a tool used by writers to enhance the depth and complexity of the main character by providing a sometimes stark contrast through another character's traits, choices, or values. This contrast often underscores the unique aspects of the main character. Let me just say this right off the bat. You and I are never to be a foil to Christ, meaning we should never be a contrast to the character of Jesus Christ, should we? We should be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. That's actually what is happening with Ananias here. This is the second conversion. Ananias is converted. He's converted in a different way. He grows in his maturity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The but is there for a contrast, right? He's like, whoa. It's kind of funny because he starts out like this, right? Here I am, Lord, send me. Just not for that. No, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, you're mistaken here. Lord, wait a second. Isn't it funny? He's like, yeah. And I think that's sometimes what we're like. Yeah, Lord, I'm ready to do anything you want me to do. Send me. No, wait, Lord. I think you got the wrong guy. I think you got the wrong person. I don't think you know what you're talking about. Do you understand who Saul is? Now, he's calling him Lord. I mean, now, is he really treating him like Lord? Because he could have just said, okay, I don't understand, Lord, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. But let's not be too hard on Ananias, because we're all like Ananias. And the problem with Ananias is actually a problem with our eyes, because we are, once again, are missing the sovereignty of God. We're not seeing the sovereignty of God, and we are not seeing the power of Jesus Christ to change an individual. And we're only looking at people through the eyes of fear and not faith, or the eyes of the flesh and not the eyes of faith. Ananias needs the eyes of faith. Ananias needs to change with regards to Saul. Ananias represents the entire believing community, because the community is going to need to change with regards to Saul. And it has to do with seeing people how Christ sees people. How does Jesus Christ see Saul? He sees him as an instrument of his choice, a chosen instrument. That is looking at people through the lens of God's sovereignty. That God can take a person like Saul, he can transform him, not just make him a Christian, but make him one of the greatest preachers of all time, because that's his mission that he has for him. Can you imagine Ananias hearing this? He's like, no, he's going to do this for me. And not only is he going to do this, not only is he going to proclaim the gospel that he is now persecuting, he is actually going to suffer for it. That's a changed individual. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need to see too. We need to change, and we need to change so that you and I can be, what? Instruments of change, because that's what Ananias does. He's used by God to complete the conversion of Saul, one of the greatest apostles of all time. The person who is antagonistic to the gospel in your life right now may be the next Billy Graham, and you may be an instrument used by God to help that change. That's amazing. That's what he wants him to do. God has a plan for Saul, but God has a plan for Ananias. I want you to go and lay hands on this guy. And Ananias is like, whoa, slow down, Lord. Do you know who this guy is? Jesus is like, this is who he is. This is who he is. Look, we have to see people through the lens of grace. How did I get here? The same way that Saul did. Christ had mercy. How did you get here? The same way that Saul did. Christ had mercy. I was talking to a friend this past week. We often forget where we've been taken from. I think that's why Paul often reminds us. You once were these things. You were an enemy of God. Don't think you weren't an enemy of God. You were all of these things, but guess what? But Christ, His mercy. So before people become Christians, we need to see them with the through the lens of God's sovereignty, but also after they become Christians. I love what Ananias says. Now, when he goes, so he listens. All right, Lord, you got this. And he's obedient. And he's used as an instrument of God's grace in the life of an individual who changes the world. Because Ananias changed. And we have to do the same thing with the enemies of the gospel. Those people are not beyond the reach of Christ, and we can't treat them as such. We need to go to them with His grace. We need to go with changed hearts, the way that we see them. And notice what he calls Saul. Now, he might have been a little fearful, being like, hey, brother Saul, I'm on your side. It's me. The Lord sent me. Don't hurt me. Don't move. But I don't think so. I think Ananias is reflecting that change. He no longer views Saul as a persecutor. He views Saul as his brother. When people come to Christ, no matter what they did in the past, that's all gone. No matter what you did in your past, that's all gone. You and I, and any individual that believes in Jesus Christ, is an absolute new creation. And with that new creation, we have new relations, don't we? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see what Christ is doing here? He's not just healing one individual. He's not just healing two individuals. Christ is healing an entire community through change. I want to share a story. It's a little long story. It's a story told by Corrie ten Boom. I'm sure many of you have heard of her stories, but she tells this story, and it's very similar to what is happening here. She says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. She said, it was the truth they needed to most hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe it's because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. That's what she said. When we confess our sins, I said, God, cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never any questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence and in silence collected their wraps, and in silence they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this man naked. I could see my sister's frail form. ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were, I said. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me with his hand thrusted out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good is it to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take that hand. He would not remember, would he? Of course not. How could he? One prisoner among thousands of women, but I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, for I had to do it and I knew it. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, she said. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And then she cries out to Jesus, Jesus, help me. She calls upon him. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, Jesus, I can do that much, but you need to supply the feeling. So suddenly, so woodenly and mechanically, I thrusted out my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth flooded my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes, and I yelled, I forgive you, brother, with all of my heart. All of my heart. Do you notice what she calls him? I forgive you, brother. That's how Jesus changes individuals. He doesn't just change the Nazi guards in our lives. He changes our own hearts too, so that we can shake their hands and say, I forgive you, brother. That's radical change. That's the change that Jesus can do in the lives of others and in our own lives today, folks. And because of that, all that change, we have a transformed situation, which is the new setting. Let's look at how our story ends here. You have these two brothers now. Not brothers before, not when this story first started out. How does it end? Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to do what? Proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, He's the Son of God. All of those hearing him continue to be amazed. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here to Damascus for the very purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Tom Torrance was serving a 35-year sentence in prison for attempting to bomb a Jewish businessman's residence. 35 years, he wanted to kill a Jewish businessman. Previously, Tom had, so now he's in prison. Previously, he had avoided any literature that did not support his white supremacist views. But with nothing to do in his tiny cell except think and read, he began devouring books about philosophy, history, and ethics. For the first time, he was forced to re-examine his extremist beliefs. He realized then how much he had been a slave to his ideology. He grew up in church in Alabama, and he assumed he was saved, but he wasn't. Even as he plotted terrorism, he had believed that he was fighting for God and country. Sound familiar? And then he read Matthew 16:26, and it shook him to his core. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? How utterly blind and foolish he had been to sell his soul in exchange for self-glory with the far-right movement. At that moment, his hard heart cracked open, and he knelt on the concrete floor and asked Jesus Christ to forgive him. Just like that, similar to Saul. It doesn't end there. He knew that it was not enough to simply hate people who were not white. He knew he needed to love them. He became a free man in 1976. You know what he did? Over the years, he co-pastored a multiracial church. He also served as an interim pastor for an Asian American church, and he participated in racial reconciliation events in the city. That's radical change, isn't it? It's the same change that we see here. Not only does that man become a Christian, not only does Saul become a Christian, but Saul becomes a proclaimer of the gospel in which he was persecuted. And let's compare the two scenes. Where did we start in the beginning of this passage? What's he doing? Breathing out murderous threats. He's using his breath to threaten people. So his very breath, he's threatening people. He's living in an air of hate, discontent, and murder. He was against the disciples. Remember that phrase, against the disciples? He was persecuting Jesus Christ, although he didn't know it. He was getting orders to continue that persecution. And without a doubt, he was distressing the church or distressing disciples. How does it end up? Remember the phrase, against the disciples? Notice the phrase, where is he? With the disciples. There's the change, right? And that's because Jesus entered in, and also a disciple was used by Jesus. He's no longer against the disciples. He's with them. Do you see the difference there? He's not breathing murderous threats. What's he using his voice for? Proclaiming the gospel. He's breathing out life. Hope in Jesus Christ. He's not persecuting Christ, but I love it. He's proving Christ. He's not looking for orders to persecute people. He's following the orders from the one he persecuted. And he's not distressing the disciples. What's he doing now? He's confounding the Jews. Don't you love that? Folks, that is what God does. That is what Jesus Christ does when he enters into a situation. He causes radical change. Now the passion that consumed Saul has completely changed. His passion is for the gospel. His passion is for people to be saved. And that passion continues until his death. This is a changed man, and people recognize it. They can't believe it. The whole church knows it. It's a changed community. Everything has changed from what started in the beginning. He gives everybody a new beginning, doesn't he? our lives start over. He gives Paul a new purpose. He gives us a new purpose. He can change a dire situation. It doesn't matter. Christ transforms. You and I are no longer the same people. Others are no longer the same people. The situation is no longer the same. What happened? What happened in between against the disciples and with the disciples? That's what happened. Christ entered in, didn't he? And folks, when Christ enters into the story, you can expect radical change. This story is all about expectation, what we expect Christ to do. And Christ can change any individual. Christ can change us. Christ can use us to help change that individual. And Christ can change, radically change, any situation that we are in. Christ is the hero. He keeps changing today. He keeps changing others today, I should say. He doesn't change. He can take the most violent persecutor and change him into a passionate preacher. He can change our hearts and the way in which we view them and the way in which we interact in them. And he can use us as an instrument of his change. And he can change any situation, one that is a literal dead end, and flip it on its head and completely reverse it. And the change that happens here, the change that happens in Paul, the change that happens in the Christian community changes the entire world. When Christ first entered this world, the world changed. When he enters into the lives of others and our lives, radical change continues to happen because Jesus Christ is the author of change. He writes the story. Father, thank you. Help us not to forget this truth, Lord. Lord, help us to know that when you are in the picture, knowing you are alive, there is always hope. No matter how hard the heart of an individual may be, Lord, you can soften that heart. Lord, no matter how our opinions, how strong they may be, our feelings towards others, you can change our own hearts. And Lord, no matter how desperate or dire the situation that we find ourselves in, you can change that too. Lord, help us to look at these things through eyes of faith, and help us to look to you to change all things. Your power, and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.